Welcome to Honey from the Rock, a podcast devoted to Bible exposition. My father, Jack Christensen, preached expositionally for over 50 years, first as a missionary to Pakistan and later as a pastor in New England. His legacy lives on in me. He often began his sermons with a little expression, "And now, a little honey from the rock," taken from Psalm 81, verse 16. The psalmist wrote, "I would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you." Today, more than ever, we need to feed our souls on the words of God in the Bible. The crying need of the church is for God-centered, word-explaining messages. So now, my friends, a little honey from the rock. When I was in the ninth grade, I performed a dramatic reading at a school assembly of Edgar Allan Poe's famous short story, The Telltale Heart. The famous story is about a grisly murder. A man kills another man and buries his body under the floor of his living room. Soon the police arrive to question him. He was so confident of his ability to hide the truth that he invited them into the very room and set their chairs over the very spot where the body lay. As the evening wore on and the police remained interviewing him, his confidence began to diminish. Soon, he hears the pounding of the man's heart beneath the floorboards and wonders why the police cannot hear it. He talks loudly and angrily, but he still hears the man's heartbeat pounding in his head. Finally, Poe writes, "Villains," I shrieked, "dissemble no more. I admit the deed. Tear up the planks! Here, here! It is the beating of his hideous heart!" Poe's story is a dramatic picture of the soul of a man tortured by secret guilt. Soul secrets cannibalize the heart. Edgar Allan Poe understood the power of sin and guilt to destroy a person. The power of sin to produce emotional, mental, and even physical problems is well documented. As we go through life, we accumulate soul secrets that fill the backpack we carry everywhere we go. We stuff those secret sins and unresolved relationships into the backpack we carry with us. Over the years, that backpack full of soul secrets becomes so heavy we bend under the weight. Wouldn't it be a relief to slip that backpack off our shoulders and let someone else have all those soul secrets? Jesus offers that forgiveness to us because of what he did on the cross. You, my friends, don't have to carry the load of sin any longer. Let him have it. You can be right with God. You can release those secrets to him. However, many Christians who have repented of those secret sins still struggle in life. Why? Well, the vertical relationship with God needs to be experienced in our horizontal relationships with others for us to feel whole again. God instituted a mechanism in the local church for us to deal with soul secrets. God established a way for us to deal with sin and guilt and to produce wholeness and health. I call this mechanism mutual accountability. Mutual accountability brings salvation to the sinner. Now, we cannot save each other eternally. Only Christ can save our souls from hell. However, the salvation that James is talking about in James 5 refers to the healing we experience in our relationships with others through mutual accountability. Christ's death on the cross makes it possible for us to be right with God. Mutual accountability to one another makes it possible to be right with one another. Let's see how James explains that important truth. Number one, mutual accountability brings salvation from emotional excesses. Verse 13 of James chapter 5. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. This verse pictures a contrast between two opposite emotional reactions in life. In either emotional reaction, suffering or happiness, we need the mutual accountability of other Christians. When I speak of mutual accountability, I am speaking about the obligation of Christians to help and uphold one another in life. Christianity was never meant to be lived in isolation. We are not independent of one another. God designed Christianity to be lived out in a relationship with other people. There is a corporate sense to the Christian faith, which we often neglect today in our Western stress on independence and individuality. The answer to suffering is prayer, James says. The word translated as suffering refers to calamity or misfortune. When we experience some calamity in our lives, we are commanded to pray. Now, this is not individual prayer in this context. Obviously, we should pray privately when we are hurting. But this is communal prayer. It is prayer in community with other believers that James is talking about in this context. Communal prayer upholds sufferers in their suffering. There is great healing power in praying for one another and being prayed for by one another. The answer to suffering is communal prayer. It is the community of faith gathering to pray for each other. The answer to happiness is music. At the same time when we are happy, we need to sing songs and express our happiness to one another, James says. Now, James is not talking about trivial silliness or boisterous hilarity. He is talking about our times of inner gladness and personal cheerfulness. Let it out in music, even if you can't sing. We're not auditioning for the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. The church is the place to praise God with the pipes he's given to you because that encourages others in the faith. Communal songs are powerful healing tools for the souls. I love what Paul wrote in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. This is corporate worship. We teach and admonish one another as we sing songs together in communal worship. The next time you sing in a worship service, look around at the other people. You are singing those words to them, and they are singing those words to you, to your soul. There is great healing power in communal worship as we remind each other, as we teach and admonish each other of the word of Christ, and we do that through the songs we sing in corporate worship. Mutual accountability brings salvation from emotional excesses by providing a forum of expression for us as Christians. Whether we are low or we are high, The local church is the place to gather so as to mutually strengthen one another in the faith. Second principle of mutual accountability. Mutual accountability brings salvation from physical sickness. James 5, 14 and 15. James writes, "Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him." There are a wide range of interpretations of this passage. However, James is not talking about the Roman Catholic doctrine of extreme unction, where the priest anoints the person who is dying with oil and thereby forgives their sins. James is also not talking about the modern practice of faith healers, who say that if the person has enough faith, God will heal them. You'll notice that the sick person in this passage does not exercise any faith. It is the elders who exercise the prayer of faith. There are, however, three major evangelical interpretations of this passage I want to briefly address. First, let's look at the medicine and prayer view. In the medicine and prayer view, the anointing with oil represents medicine, which is combined with prayer for healing. We know that anointing with oil was used in the ancient Near East as a medicinal practice. So we are, James tells us in this view, we are to combine modern medicine with pastoral prayer for healing. However, this word for anointing is rarely used in Scripture for medicinal anointing. Furthermore, the promise that follows is absolute. The sick person will be healed. We know that not all sick people are healed through either medicine or prayer today. Proponents of this view usually modify the promise by adding, well, if it is God's will, or by suggesting that the healing may be a spiritual or an emotional healing, not a physical healing. But these modifications water down what James is saying here. Next, we have the conservative physical healing view. The great evangelist Reuben A. Torrey popularized this view many years ago, and it is a very common interpretation today. When someone is seriously ill, by that I mean not just a cold or a flu, so that they don't have the strength to even get up, they should call for the elders of the church to come. The elders anoint the sick person with oil, which is a symbolic act of consecrating that person to God. God then gives the elders a special measure of faith whereby they know that it is God's will for this person to be healed. In such cases, healing will always take place according to God's promise. R.A. Torrey cited cases of healing in his ministry when he followed this practice. Torrey and others also cite cases where they were unsure if God would heal the person after performing the prayer, and in that case or in those cases, the person was not healed. So this view alleviates the problem of unanswered prayer and uses the term for healing and anointing in their normal biblical meanings. I held this view for many years early in my ministry. I do believe that God can and God does heal people miraculously today. However, I am bothered by the subjectivity of it all. How do I know as an elder when I have a special measure of faith? Do we build up false hope in people by abusing this approach when God has no intention of healing that person? I think this interpretation is too subjective and open to misuse and misunderstanding. So then, what is the answer? Well, I have come to the conclusion that James is talking about sickness, which is the result of an unconfessed but known sin. Let's call it the sickness as a result of known sin view. James is talking about sickness brought upon a Christian as discipline from God for specific sin. This kind of sickness, disciplinary sickness, must be dealt with in a prescribed manner in order for restoration of health to occur. It's very important to note before moving on that most sickness in life is not the result of known personal sin. Therefore, most sickness does not fall under the scope of this passage. Please, please do not worry that your sickness is the result of some sin that you don't know about. If you are wondering about it, then you haven't committed it. James is talking about people who know that they are under the discipline of God for sin, and their guilt is tearing them apart over the sin. These are soul secrets. Let me explain briefly why I believe that this is what James is talking about in this passage. First, the promise for healing can now be given its full force, because if God is disciplining someone for sin, then we can be sure that God wants to heal that person once they've confessed their sin. That's the whole point of God's discipline. Second, sin is the emphasis of verses 15 and 16 and is tied grammatically to the healing by the condition if in verse 15. The condition in this particular Greek construction implies that they had actually committed sins. It is called the future more probable construction. Third, the anointing is best understood as a consecration to God, and the healing is directly connected to prayer and confession of sin in verse 16. Fourth, the ministry of the elders is not medicinal, but spiritual. They did have doctors, obviously, to perform medicinal practices. Yet James calls for the elders who are to handle spiritual matters, not medicinal matters. So, my friends, what's the point of this passage? James is telling us that mutual accountability for sin brings salvation from physical sickness. So if you are listening to this message while carrying the baggage of unresolved sin and guilt, and you know that God is disciplining you for that sin, then here's the way to deal with the matter. Call for the spiritual leaders, the elders in your church, and confess your sin to them. They should then consecrate you to the Lord with oil and prayer so that you will be healed of the disciplinary sickness. This is the mutual accountability the church should practice and will bring health and wholeness to your life once again. There is hope, but you must follow God's directions if you want to ever experience that hope in Christ. And until you do, you will never be whole in Christ. Third, mutual accountability brings salvation through personal prayer. James 5, 16 through 18. Listen to the words of James. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. We have so emphasized our individualism in Western Christianity that we no longer comprehend the power of the communal church, the community of faith. We focus on each person individually before God and say, well, it's between you and God. We forget that sin is rarely just between me and God. Sometimes it is, but often it is not. Sin affects others around us, and forgiveness must come not just from God, but from those we have affected by our sins, if healing is to take place in our lives. Guilt is like a cancer, eating away at our souls. If we never deal with our sins but suppress them and pretend that guilt doesn't exist and that everything is just fine, guilt will lead to long-term emotional, physical, and psychological complications. The antidote to guilt is confession and prayer. Notice the power of personal confession in verse 16. James teaches us that we are to confess our sins to one another. Mutual accountability is all about relational honesty. It's not enough to confess our sins to the Lord unless we've not affected others by our sins, which is rare. If anyone else has been affected, then confession must include them as well in order to be whole again. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it best in his little book, Life Together. He wrote, "Does all this mean that confession to a brother is a divine law? No, confession is not a law. It is an offer of divine help for the sinner. It is possible that a person may, by God's grace, break through to certainty, to new life, the cross, and fellowship without benefit of confession to a brother. That's possible. But those who, despite all their seeking and trying, cannot find the great joy of fellowship, the cross, the new life, and certainty, should be shown the blessing that God offers us in mutual confession. Confession is within the liberty of the Christian. Who can refuse without suffering loss a help that God has deemed necessary to offer?" Personal confession is powerful because it leads to honesty and transparency among Christians. Forgiveness and reconciliation are the results of honest confession to one another. Next, James teaches us the power of personal prayer in verses 17 and 18. "The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much," James says. Once again, the issue is mutual accountability in prayer. We are to pray for one another. When mutual confession takes place, it opens the door for mutual prayer. The person who is under God's discipline needs to confess those sins, but also needs the prayer of righteous Christians to be healed. The point is not that righteous Christians are perfect. None of us are. Because the illustration of Elijah shows us that he has weaknesses like us. No, the point is that the prayers of others in our community of faith restore us to wholeness because there is great power in righteous prayer. Never forget the power of personal, communal prayer for one another. Jesus Christ invested great authority in the communal body of believers called the church, and we minimize it today at our own risk. We need a return to the biblical doctrine of mutual accountability. The local church needs to be a community where we can be honest and transparent with other believers. We can confess our sins and experience the healing power of communal prayer. Fourth, mutual accountability brings salvation from physical death, verses 19 and 20. Here's what James tells us in verses 19 and 20. "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. The doctrine of mutual accountability means that Christians are to confront one another concerning sin. The Anabaptists of Germany practiced what they called fraternal admonition, fraternal, meaning brotherly, brotherly admonition. In other words, we have a responsibility to admonish one another in the faith. When we see someone wander from the truth, it is our responsibility to confront them in love. On the flip side, we need to be in relationships where others can confront us in love as well. The only way this works is to live together in a community of faith called the local church. Sin is serious business with God. He may bring physical sickness or even death if the sin is causing irreparable harm to the cause of Christ. When James says we will save a soul from death, he's not talking about eternal death or eternal damnation, because James is writing to Christians here. Christians are saved from eternal death by the blood of Christ. I believe that James is talking about the fact that God may remove a person by physical death if they refuse to repent of their sins and continue to cause harm to Christ and his church. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, "For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." The word refers to is a metaphor for dying. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 John 5, verses 16 and 17, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death." There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. So we have sin leading to death, and most sins are not leading to death. Ananias and Sapphira, in the book of Acts, sold a piece of property and lied about how much money they were giving to the apostles. It was what many called a white lie to make them look good. Yet God struck them both dead instantly. Why? God implemented the sin unto death for Ananias and Sapphira to make a point to the church. Sin is serious business, and God will judge sin, so get it straightened out quickly. I am glad that God deals with my sin far more graciously than that today. Yet we may have lost the sense of fear that they had. Acts 5 tells us that a great fear fell upon all of them because of what God had done. My friends, it is only by God's grace that he doesn't judge all of us immediately, that he doesn't judge me immediately, for we all sin. Let's take mutual accountability seriously and practice the skill of fraternal admonition so that no one has to undergo the disciplining hand of God. Essentially, that is really what church membership is all about. Church membership is not so much a biblical doctrine as it is a cultural and practical issue. In our culture, the legal system supports the right of churches to confront and discipline members, but not to do so, not to discipline non-members. Until a person commits to membership in a church, the ministry of mutual accountability is very limited. Mutual accountability is especially important for pastors and other church leaders. We too must be held accountable in the local church. Responsibility without accountability breeds instability. We must hold one another accountable for our actions if we are to expect a dynamic ministry for Jesus Christ in this world. James concludes his letter with quite possibly the most powerful passage in the book. He emphasizes in these final verses that mutual accountability brings salvation for the sinner. Gordon MacDonald, in his book Rebuilding Your Broken World, talks about what he calls secret carriers. These are people who carry secrets of sin or guilt. MacDonald writes that the person who carries a secret has sentenced himself to a dungeon. MacDonald recounts the tragedy that occurred in 1994 when 8-year-old Chris DeLulu drowned while on a hunt for golf balls at a local country club. 3 friends were with him, and they all told the police how he slipped into the pond, and they thought that he was playing a trick on them, which they didn't realize until he had drowned and it was too late. But the truth is, they were all secret carriers. It was almost 2 years later that one of the boys finally confessed that he had pushed Chris into the pond and killed him. As the story came out, the 3 friends were miserable with guilt. Since the drowning, all 3 suffered severe emotional instability. They stopped being friends. They all had nightmares. One of the 3 began crying at night, couldn't sleep alone in a room, and was prone to violent accidents. Another boy would simply not go to school whenever he felt angry or frustrated. The 3rd boy started hearing voices and hallucinating. He would no longer talk to his parents about it. Why? They were secret carriers. Secret carriers. They carried soul secrets. Sin and guilt will destroy you, my friends. Are you a secret carrier today? Let me assure you that there is hope. You can be whole again if you confess your sin to those you have wronged and follow God's directions for mutual accountability. God promises you that you can be healed if you do it His way. Will you?